This morning we're going to be looking at the subject. It's in the bulletin there, if Jesus has come in the flesh. And it would appear that when one looks at a passage like what was just read there at the conclusion of Mike's reading in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That pretty well ends the discussion, you would think, but sometimes it doesn't. There's an old heresy. It existed in the first century. It came about at the end of the first century and built up steam as things go on. And there are remnants of this teaching that exist today. And mainly that Jesus did not come in the flesh. And don't think for a moment, it may be called other things and so on, but there are those today that do not believe that Jesus came in the flesh. They deny his existence altogether. I understand that. But some that they just deny that. And you'd be surprised at perhaps some of the ones that do that. I think that the case is made oftentimes originally by those that are Jehovah's Witnesses. They do not believe that Jesus has come in the flesh. They do not believe that he is the Son of God. They believe he is a Son of God. And so on it goes. Now what I've got here for us to look at is we're going to be looking at this as kind of an if-then proposition. We're looking at the if Jesus has come in the flesh, and then the then part of it comes after this, and we'll get to that in just a moment or two. I've got up here a chart. I hope everybody can read it all. I made this, I spent a lot of time making this thing, but I'm not going to go over it in all of the detail. Your Bible, my Bible, starts with Matthew, ends with Revelation. Now, I think sometimes we have this idea, well, that's how it was written. Well, that's not how it was written. Sorry about that. That's the order that someone has put them in. I have no quarrel about the order. And if we think, for example, that Matthew was written, that someone's following Jesus along with a notepad, you know, and doing this, or a recorder or something, well, no, that's not what happened. As a matter of fact, the Gospels were written after Jesus had been crucified. And all the other books were written after that event. Now, the book of Acts starts... Well, let me back up here. The book of Acts starts, it covers a period of about 33 years, right in there. The first book that's believed to have been written, most scholars agree, now this is a general consensus type thing of dating. Galatians, about shortly before 50 A.D. James, probably a little bit about the same time, or James is over here, either way. But James is early on. Then there's 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians were probably written one right after the other in short order. Then comes 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Romans about shortly before 60 A.D. Then you got Paul's writings, and I mean there's a lot of them here. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, all about the time that he was a prisoner. And on his way to Rome or in Rome, some of them were written in Rome, and they were delivered from there. Also, you've got 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, Titus and Hebrews. They should be over here. I've got a that's a mistake. They should be over here with this one. Paul, the prolific writer, I think he wrote Hebrews too. But there's all these, and they should be over here. Then finally you have 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and Jude of all the letters, and they're shortly before 70 A.D., Now the Gospels. Well, they're up here. Mark is believed to be the first one written early on, about the same time as Galatians and so on. Luke came later, as well as Matthew came later, sometime in the 60s. And I'm sure that they had their reasons for writing as they did. But they were writing accounts of the life of Jesus and his death and his resurrection. That was their point in writing. They cover different things. They cover some of them cover different details of the same thing. But it's all about the same one. And it really, even though there's different details, you know, that's just part of writing. You write from what you remember and you think is a prominent thing. I'm sure that if a group of people were to go to something like Niagara Falls, you might talk about the sight of it and think about the power and all the water and all that. And other people might think about if you get up very close to that, how wet you get. That might be all they think about. Now, me, when we were there, I thought about the noise that's generated by the falls itself. So you see, is it all different things? Is there all a different Niagara? No, it's all the same things, just different. So they had their reason. Now, John, though, differs. John's the one that's different. And the reason John is different, look at the gap here from about 70 A.D., just before 70 A.D., clear over here to just before the end of the first century. A long period of time is covered there before John starts writing things. And he wrote his Gospel of John, and he wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation. Revelation's always believed to be the last book written. No argument with that. But these others here were written shortly before Revelation. Well, why did John do that kind of a thing? He did that because there was a controversy that rose up, and it needed to be addressed. It was a controversy that was taken from old thinking that existed even before the Christian time, and had been modified somewhat, and here it is, and you've got to deal with it. And it was something that was of a serious nature. And what was it? Well, what it's called, and it was one of the major controversies of the first century. The other one would have been Judaism, and that eventually dwindled away. But this one comes along. It's Gnosticism is what it is. The G is silent in this. It's taken from the Greek word gnosis, that means knowledge. And it is the thought, that I left the T off there, the thought and practice of various cults of late pre-Christian, but then also early Christian centuries. And it's distinguished by the conviction, now watch now, now number one, underline, that matter is evil. And that salvation only comes through special knowledge. See, that knowledge word there, that's where this comes from, that's where that meaning knowledge. So it's special knowledge, not just knowledge. That's not a bad thing. But this special knowledge that they're talking about. Well, what does this mean? Well, how about this? You know, this matter is evil business. Therefore, Jesus could not have come in the flesh. Because matter is evil. That's how that works. And then the other thing over here. Well, then how can you understand what the Scriptures have to say about Him? And what's been preached about Him? Well, that takes this special knowledge. And only certain ones could understand this. And it was secret. I know something you don't know. Remember doing that when you were kids? And something along that line? And you know, and there's almost, it seems to me that there's almost a certain kind of smugness and arrogance when it gets into this bit. Well, you just don't understand it because, you know, one of those things where somebody says that while looking down their nose at you, you know, like you're just either not smart enough or haven't done enough investigation like I have or don't have the credentials, you know, all that kind of thing. That's how that was. And it's a shame that it's that way. Now, this was a major problem because they're saying that Jesus did not come in the flesh. And this Gnosticism grew in strength. You think, oh, well, it just can't. There's just no way. Well, I'm sorry, history says differently. For some reason, this grew in strength. And especially toward the end of the first century, and John is addressing this because it's become such a major deal. I think all periods of church history, you find this kind of thing. I think right now, the thing that's rising up, it's not anything like this, not related to this in particular, but there's this thing that's rising up among us that's the 70 AD theory, and it's gaining in strength. and so on. And that means that everything in the Bible was fulfilled in 70 AD. What's the future hold? Nothing. Nothing. It's all over, you know. It's here I am, and Jesus was offering hope and so on because he said did all these things before 70 AD. So here comes 70 AD along, and what do we have? Well, we've got nothing. How about hope? Well, we got nothing. And I know this is true because I went to a discussion on this and heard these individuals say that very same thing. What's the future hold? I don't know. Are we going to go to heaven? Don't know. Everything was a don't know, don't know, don't know. Why? Because, well, it all was fulfilled. Why even study the Bible? Why do anything? If you don't know, it just eliminates hope. You can have faith in things that are past and over with. That's how they look at it. But this is rising up as a matter of a problem. So these things can develop, and no matter how preposterous they may sound, they can gain strength. By the way, the 70 AD people tie every passage in the Bible to 70 AD. Every passage. Old Testament, New Testament. But anyway, John, as perhaps... this is their explanation. I'm getting ahead of myself. They say Jesus was a divine spirit that only appeared to men in human form and was not in a physical body. Hence, he was not flesh and blood. Do you think that the reading of the scriptures about Jesus and everything, that he was some kind of a spirit or ghost or a computer-generated hologram or something like that? Do you think that's how he's introduced and discussed and other things like that? I don't see that. But it doesn't matter. With them, matter's evil. He couldn't come in the flesh. He just appeared to be that. Well, what was he really? Well, then's where you get things kind of go off the rail, but they're going to stick with that kind of a thing. And John, as perhaps the last living apostle, addressed the issue in his writings. I think you see that in there. That's not all that he addressed, but he does address it. The others do not. That's because it hadn't reached the level it did some 30 years later, after the others were finished with all of their writings. Now, you find this in 1 John chapter 1, verse 14. There's a reason for that being in there, where it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So there's a reason for this. And then also, you go over to the book of 1 John, written by the apostle. And I think in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, unless I've missed the mark, this is exactly how this letter starts addressing this issue. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, and you're going to find out that he's talking about Jesus here, that we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, in other words, we've studied. You know, we've watched, we've observed, not just a glimpse, but we were there the whole time. Had our eyes right on him, all the time. And our hands have handled of the Word of Life. Now that word handled there literally means feeling with your hands, groping for something. Like if you go into your house and you close the door. Now you got an idea. The light switch is on the wall over here. Well, what do you do with your hand? You do one of these, right? Till you find the light switch. Yeah. And you would do that even if it wasn't your house. So you're using your hand to find something out. In other words, you know, we had contact with him. Physical contact. He's flesh and blood, is what John is saying here. Now, this goes on into chapter 2 and verse 18. Chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. And in particular, when you get down to verse 22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. He is an antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. You see where this is going? Well, let's look over at 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Well, that's pretty straightforward and direct, isn't it? That's right. So is the next passage. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, which I mentioned earlier, you know, back here in chapter 2, that you have heard that it should come, and watch now this, and even now, already is in the world. Now tell me, were there people that were saying that Jesus did not come in the flesh? Yes. It's just as clear as crystal as that's what they're saying here. And how about over here in 2 John? And 2 John verse 7. Many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So he's saying, oh yeah, there are those that say this. They exist. They're in the world now. And he says, there's many of them. And they're the antichrist. Furthermore, he uses that in plural. Antichrist. Now, I think you could see it. Every translation I know of has this both singular and plural, and that they're already in the world today. Now, as a side note, let me make mention here that this isn't... John connects the Antichrist to this doctrine. It's not to some future evil superpower, like everybody says. You know, if you went out here and got a bunch of people together, just at random, and people who did have Bibles and did know something about the Bible, if you gathered them all together and said, well, we're going to talk about the Antichrist tonight, so turn your Bibles to where you find out about the Antichrist. Where would everybody turn? They turn to the book of Revelation. That's where they turn. What's said in the book of Revelation about the Antichrist? Not a thing. And they'll just be stunned. Wait. That's all we hear. Why, the Antichrist is in there on every page and every chapter. And so, well, there's the false prophet and other things in there and the beasts and all that and everything. The Antichrist, no. It's not there. Well, where do you find the Antichrist then? 1 John, 2 John. That's it. Now, you read a lot of other things about other individuals that were false teachers and false prophets and all that. I will admit to that. But when it comes to the Antichrist, and then people are saying, and you're telling me that the Antichrist isn't something in the future, someone that's going to rise up, you know, I think it's generally during the tribulation, and be this evil ruler over all the earth and all. You mean? No. No, John says they're here now. And there's more than just one. And people are just stunned by this revelation. Well, shouldn't be stunned by it. What the scriptures say. And John's dealing with this doctrine that he associates as an antichrist. Now the question comes up here as to, well, now, what happened to Gnosticism? Did it dwindle and disappear like the Judaizers? The Judaizers kind of disappeared after Acts chapter 15. And as the gospel went into the world, kind of disappeared. But it seems to me that reading some things, that it had a life cycle like locusts or something. You know, it'd go away for a while and it'd come back again and again and again. And down to this very day, there's still a form of this that exists today. Now, they're not called Gnostics. They might be called Unitarians or Universalists or Witnesses and so on it goes. But you find them. You find them. Atheists, agnostics, them too. They're got the same idea about this. Are there folks today who do not believe that Jesus came in the flesh? Of course there are. To say otherwise would be saying too much. So what does it mean? What does this mean? If Jesus has come in the flesh. And that's the balance of the lesson. If Jesus has come in the flesh. And as I mentioned, this is an if-then type proposition. You know how an if-then proposition works. You know, you do it every day around here. You know, if the light is red, then you stop. If the light is green, then you go. You do it all the time, right? And if the light is yellow, then you go very fast. But we know what the if-then proposition is. Yeah, sure you do. And there's other ways, well, there's multiple ways in which this is used. So we're taking something that's simple and we're using it. So, if Jesus has come in the flesh, then, He is the way to eternal life. As a matter of fact, Jesus Himself declares this a narrow way. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 14, He says, it's the narrow way that leads to life. I take that life there to mean eternal life. Now, thinking about that narrow way that leads to eternal life, Jesus said in a passage that we're familiar with in John chapter 14 and verse 6, where He says, I am the way now. Not ways. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And at the end of that passage, He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Well, He's the only way. If He's the Son of God, He's the way to eternal life. If there's another way, people ought to be able to explain it and see it and deliver it. But now we can see that. And that's based on if Jesus has come in the flesh. If He's come in the flesh, then His word must be followed. Must. Now this isn't something that's optional. It's something that must be done. And as a matter of fact, we find in the writings of John, turn to the Gospel of John again, this time in chapter 12, and we'll take it a passage. We're going to look at a passage here, and I'm sure that you've heard the passage quite often. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. Now watch, the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Now, if Jesus has come in the flesh and His word must be followed, and His word is the standard for judgment, and that means you and I and everybody else need to follow this as the standard for judgment. So if He's come in the flesh, His word must be followed. And here's another one. If Jesus has come in the flesh, then we cannot have our own way. Well, now we get to a point where this becomes a problem with a lot of folks. A lot of folks would like a religion that, well, it can just be whatever I want it to be. And if there's something in there that I don't like, well, I can just decide to, I'll just change it or ignore it or, you know, whatever the case might be. Put a certain spin on it to get it in a certain way that it'll fit me. See, my way. And I'll tell you what, there's lots of churches out here, there's lots of denominations, religions, lots of preachers out there, and they spend a lot of their time trying to deliver something that caters to you, to whoever's listening, that caters to the audience. We're going to accommodate the people that are here. And I got to admit, that would be very popular. But when we come along here and say, well, we can't have it our way. It's got to be the Lord's way. Well, now things kind of separate. What do you mean? You know what this goes back to? This goes back to something that I think it's a childish tendency that some never outgrow. I can remember when my kids were little. And you would try to tell them something. Now they both, I think every child's this way. But you try to tell them something. And you try to tell them something that was, you know, in their best interest. And you being older and more mature and having experience and knowledge of things and so on, so you're trying to get your kids to you know, kind of get with the program a little bit. So you tell them something. I don't know what it is. At our house it was eat your peas. Or it was don't play out in the street. And you know, a number of other things like that. You know how that is? You ever do that? And there they are, that sweet little thing, you know, everybody says, oh, what a sweet child, and one thing and another. And no. What do they want? Well, maybe they don't know exactly what they want, but they don't want that. And they want to do it their way. And just exactly what is your way? Well, in our house with the peas, it was throw them in the trash, you know. But that's what it is. And it starts whenever they're just so little. And then they grow up. And there's always an element of that that remains. Sure does. And you get to be an adult. And it all just one day, you hit this magic age. What is it? Is it 21? Is it 25? Is it 40, 50? Where's it at? I just had a birthday. I wonder, did it disappear 2 weeks ago? I don't think it ever disappears completely. We get to where we can manage it and so on. And sometimes we see that sometimes what we want our way isn't the best way. But boy, that's how we want it. We just can't have it our way. If Jesus has come in the flesh, we can't follow our way. Back in the Old Testament, it tells us in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, it's not in man to direct his steps. If it's not in man to direct his steps, well then, who's going to direct our steps? And throughout the Bible, it's God that directs our steps. But there's also a call that's issued by Jesus. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. There's a call that's issued by Jesus. Now this is important. Now remember, when we get into this business about our way, it can't be our way, it's got to be God's way. What does he say over here? Matthew chapter 16. And let's take a look at verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples. Now watch. If any man will come after me. Now what's he need to do? See, if. There's an if-then proposition in it. If, then, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Look at that first part of that. Let him deny himself. That means let him deny himself certain things. Let him deny himself the third helping of pie and ice cream. Deny himself certain things. Let him deny himself that new car. The other one's only 3 years old. It's got a lot more use in it. Is that what it means? Let him deny himself certain things. That's not what it says. It says, let him deny himself. Himself. Desires and wit and wishes. You got to get those things under control. And replace them with God's desires and wishes. Really what this is, there's a call to deny self here. We can't follow our way before we could ever follow Jesus, which is what that passage says over there. Now, if we want to follow Jesus, we've got to deny self. There's a whole lot of folks who can't do that. Just can't. Oh, wait, wrong word. There's a lot of folks that won't do that. They can, but they won't. And then they'll tell you, well, I just can't do that. That's not it. It's you won't do that. And this goes along with other things we find in the Scriptures, like about counting the cost. You know, there are some folks that whenever they start counting the cost, they all of a sudden they realize, no, I'm not going to do this. The cost is too much. And generally the cost is because it's going to cost too much for me personally. I don't mind the cost that person over there something, or this or that, or a group or an entity or whatever. But boy, when it comes to costing me, now let's just stop that right there. But it's not supposed to cost me anything. But Jesus said you need to deny self. Boy, I mean to tell you, now that is a hard thing. And yet, are we not called upon to be servants? That's right. We're not called to be masters. We're called to be servants. And as a servant, you do the wishes and desires of another. The one you're following, that would be Jesus. And so you deny self. And I think that's something that's just hard. But now, if Jesus come in the flesh, we can't follow our own way. We've got to follow Him. And we've got to follow His way. Now we move on. If Jesus had come in the flesh, then sin can be avoided. Oh my, we've run into another snag here. Because the prevalent thought in religion today, it's just accepted so much. It even leaks across into everyday society where people are not necessarily religiously minded. You know what it is? Well, I just can't help but sin. And it's just part of it. And so on it goes. And you, when you talk about, well, you can avoid sin, no, you can't do that. And that makes us feel good. It almost makes it seem like, well, you know, it's just not really my problem and not really my fault. Because after all, they'll say sin can't be, but Jesus come in the flesh, sin can be avoided. Yeah, you know, how do we know that? How do we know this kind of thing? Well, we know this, first of all, by looking at something that's said in Hebrews chapter 2. Now, turn over there to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to focus our attention. Starting about verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Forasmuch then, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Part of the same what? Flesh and blood. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So he became flesh and blood. Did you ever think about it this way? Jesus became flesh and blood so he could die for our sins. And if Jesus didn't become flesh and blood, maybe he didn't die for our sins after all. Maybe like some group of the Gnostics believed, he just kind of just disappeared. But anyway, through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's bondage to sin. For verily, watch, he took not on him the nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham. Flesh and blood. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He became flesh, he came here, he died, and all of it was with the purpose of making reconciliation for the sins of the people, bringing about forgiveness of sins. But he shared our nature, is what Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 17 is telling us. By sharing our nature. Now look at what some of the things said there. He became flesh and blood. That's in Hebrews chapter 2, 14 through 17. He was made like unto his brethren. Not like an angel. He's made like them. If you think that Jesus just appeared to be a human, then all those Jews, all of his Jewish brethren, they just appeared to be human. If you believe he was a hologram or a spirit or a ghost, then all those folks were hologram spirits or ghosts. Take your pick. It becomes preposterous, doesn't it? Yeah. He was made like unto his brethren, and by being this, he serves as a merciful and faithful high priest, different from those others. But then what's all that about there? Now, when you think about this, how does this help us to understand that sin can be avoided? Well, because he's like his brethren. He's flesh and blood. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. And also it carries over the idea of him being a high priest. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus was tempted. What would the devil do with Jesus out there in the wilderness? Well, he tempted him. Tempted him to do what? Tempted him to sin. That's what it's all about. You do my bidding, not God's bidding. If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Throw yourself down from the pinnacle up there. If you're the Son of God. You see what he was doing? Tempting Jesus through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. Same things that tempt us. But Jesus is made like us, and what? He was tempted, yet without sin. Sin can be avoided. The Bible is full of examples of individuals who were tempted and they fell prey to the sin. But it's also individuals who were tempted and they didn't sin. What a marvelous thing. But if you've got this old idea, oh, well, we just can't help but sin. We can't resist it. We're just walking along and I don't know what happened. It's something just come over me and Shazam, I'm just involved clear up to my eyebrows in sin. Is that how it works? No. You know what happens? We're tempted and we make a choice. That's what happens. And we enter into the temptation. That's what the Scriptures say. And that temptation leads us to sin. But Jesus was tempted. Now, temptation isn't a sin. It leads to sin. And yet He refused to do this. He just refused. He made a choice. And sin was avoided. Several years ago, I believe back when we were in West Virginia, went to Middleburn. I know that's where it was at. Well, I had to be when we were in West Virginia. I've not been back to Middleburn since. And heard Connie Adams. And I don't remember what the subject was or anything, but I remember it was he that said this, and that's where I heard it. And he said, here's a true statement. There isn't anybody, any place, any preacher of any denomination anywhere that would disagree with this point. He's human and he sinned. And I thought to myself, no, there isn't anybody that would disagree. I didn't disagree with that. But he said, now here's another statement that's equally true. He's human and he didn't sin. He said, my goodness, there'd be a lot of noise about that, wouldn't there? Well, there sure would be. Especially those folks who believe that you're born, just because you're born, you're a sinner. No, they wouldn't agree with that second part of it. And his point was that we're not compelled or beyond our abilities or powers or anything like that to resist sin. Sometimes we fall prey to things and we enter into sin. But now we can also resist things that are temptations. What tempts you? You don't have to tell me. There's something that tempts you. I don't need to know what it is. But I've got an idea that you know what it is. I know what it is for me. I'm sure we all know this. And do those things ever pop up? Somehow or another, you've got a good handle on it. You're doing your very best. And you manage to avoid those things that are temptations. But you know what? They just sneak up on you like some kind of a ninja or something once in a while. And you're confronted with your temptation. There it is. Right in front of you. Through no fault of your own. We'll just grant that it happened. But you know what it is. This old idea. Oh, I don't have any idea. I don't believe that for a second. You know what it is. And what do you do with it? That's the important thing that comes next. Even when it comes along, you've got no control of this. You've done your dead level best to avoid temptation. But there it is. Now what do you do? Time where you're going to make a decision as to what you do. I think back to David and Bathsheba. I think maybe he shouldn't have been there. He should have been out with his troops. She may maybe not bathing out there in public. I don't think he was up on the roof of the palace, window peeping. I think it's something that happened. You know what his choice was, don't you? David always had a problem with women. And he made a choice. It was the wrong one. Was there temptation involved? Yeah. Yeah. Could he have made a different choice? Well, sure he could. And you and I can do that. I think we need to realize Jesus came in the flesh. He gave us that example. He was tempted without sin. Sin can be avoided. Jesus did it. He didn't do it by some miraculous power or anything like that. He just wouldn't enter into the temptation when it came along. I'm not going to do that. There it is. If Jesus has come in the flesh, and this gets to be a sticky situation here, many who are dear to us, they may be lost. There's no distinction over sin. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 23, Jesus himself is addressing people who really have done some good things. We talked about this Bible class just a little bit a while ago this morning. And there were those that in verse 22, they prophesied in your name, and in your name have cast out devils, in your name have done many wonderful works. Well, he's not arguing with any of that. But no, that's not good enough. I never knew you. Depart from you that work iniquity. Now, those that work iniquity, those who practice lawlessness, those who sin, it doesn't matter if they've done good works, and it doesn't matter if they're related to me. Some people that are related to me, some of the dearest folks I know. That doesn't eliminate the fact that they may be lost. Sin is identified in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 as transgression of the law. If you transgress the law, that's sin. Doesn't matter if you're related to me, my best friend. It doesn't matter if you're my spouse, my children, my grandchildren. It makes no difference in this. And there's an unambiguous language when you get over to Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. That's pretty unambiguous, isn't it? Yeah. If Jesus come in the flesh, many who are dear to us may be lost. That's a tough thing to consider. But that shows the seriousness of what we're talking about here. Now, if Jesus come in the flesh, then we will one day face Him in judgment. It says, John chapter 5, verse 22. This isn't a real well-known passage, so we'll take the time to read this one. John chapter 5 and verse 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. All judgment. I take that to mean all judgment of all is going to be for Jesus. And now, this is the last passage we're going to look at this morning. It's Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 and 28. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He's coming the second time to judge. What's it going to be? You come back tonight, we're going to finish this lesson up by talking about testing the spirits, which you find in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, on this same subject of Gnosticism. But come back tonight for that. But right now, the lesson is yours. If Jesus has come in the flesh, what are you going to do with him? Are you going to believe in him as the Son of God? Are you willing to repent of your sins? Because if Jesus come in the flesh, he says, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Are you willing to repent, turn away from sin, deny yourself, follow after him? And follow after him, Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized will be saved. So would you be baptized? What are you going to do with Jesus? He's come in the flesh. Will you obey him? If so, this is the right time. This is the right place. If you're subject, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.